Open your Bibles today to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, or you can follow along on the screen. As we get going here, we want to welcome all of those who are listening online, which is everyone during this time. We're glad that you're with us. It's wonderful that we can still communicate in this way, and we can continue on in our study of the book of Ecclesiastes. I did send out an email this week to everyone, just wishing all of you who are part of Sunday Night Bible Fellowship a happy birthday. It was April 26th, 2015 that we began Sunday Night Bible Fellowship. That was the first official time that we began teaching, and we have gone through several books, finished several books during that time, 2 Thessalonians, Titus. We did selected passages in the books of Psalms and Proverbs, and then we finished with Revelation just a few weeks ago. So now we are into the book of Ecclesiastes. We're into chapter 4, and we're glad that you can join us. Just one positive note. I always like to give a positive note because of what is going on in our world, the coronavirus and the impact that it's having upon the world. But I do believe this was authored by God. God is in control. He is sovereignly looking over this whole thing, overseeing it. He is in control. He has purposes that he wants served out of it. And so we look at it from his viewpoint. And I heard this past week that online listenership for churches that have had online ministries and for those who have started having it, their listenership is up on average 2 to 3 times of what it normally is. So that's wonderful. It's wonderful people are tuning in during this time, a time of insecurity for many people, a time of hardship, of suffering, of pain, whatever it might be. And so they are turning to perhaps the spiritual dimension in order to see if they can find answers and what the purpose and meaning of everything is. So it's good that they're tuning in, and it's good that they are hopefully hearing God's word, and many, I'm sure, will come to know Christ as Savior. Again, if you have prayer requests that you would like us to pray for, please email them to either Glenn or to the chapter and verse Google Groups address. And again, if you have any questions regarding what we are studying in the book of Ecclesiastes, the things that we're going through, hitting many topics and subjects, you have questions, please email them to me at indepth2000@gmail.com. That's indepth2000@gmail.com. Well, today we are going to be taking a look at Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 1 to 6, which I put a title on of Bullies and Rats. Bullies and Rats. So let's dig in. First of all, I put up on the screen a jigsaw puzzle. It's a jigsaw puzzle that shows us the skyline of a city. This particular skyline you probably wouldn't normally recognize. However, there is a clue as to in this jigsaw puzzle that has been put together, assembled. There is a clue right in the middle of the jigsaw, and there is the outline of a peach. And immediately when I say peach, most of you are going to guess what this is an outline, excuse me, what this is a skyline of, and it is of the city of Atlanta. All the pieces are in place, they all have fit together, and it shows us perfectly what the skyline of Atlanta is. On the next photo, we have a hummingbird. Again, pieces of a puzzle all put together perfectly. Why do I say that? Well, Next, I have a photo of all the pieces put together, but here are all the books of the Bible that are contained in this particular puzzle. And I do this, and I was reminded of this week when studying Ecclesiastes, what an important part it plays in our Christian lives in giving us something, in bringing something to our spiritual lives, our Christian lives, that perhaps we wouldn't get in any other place in the way that it's presented in the Bible. So it's important, and that's the way I see the Bible itself. All the 66 books are important in our Christian lives. And that's why it's important for us to study all of those books. Each one of those books that you see here contributes something to your Christian life. And then the next photo is one of pieces missing. And so all of us have pieces missing in our spiritual lives in terms of our knowledge of God's Word, because we haven't perhaps studied every single book. And I mean studied there, not just read through it, but that we really understand the book and what the book is telling us and the principles that it's telling us. And so what we want to do as rapidly as we can in our lifetime, not hurrying through necessarily, but we want to move right along, and that is to fill in those pieces that are missing, because those pieces will give us something. They will play a part in our Christian lives and our understanding of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the Holy Spirit, of the Word of God, of sin, of salvation, of, as Ecclesiastes talks about life itself, and the vanity of vanities, the meaningless and purposelessness of life. And so this is one of those pieces that fits in that all of us need to understand to have a proper viewpoint of this world, this life, and the things that are important and the things that are not important. Well, that brings us anyway to the first verse of Ecclesiastes chapter 4 as we continue our study of this book. And again, it is an important book, and it is a very unique book. And of Solomon writing this out of his own experience and under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, he says in verse 1 of Ecclesiastes chapter 4, "Then I looked again at all the acts of oppression which were being done under the sun. And behold, I saw the tears of the oppressed, and that they had no one to comfort them. And on the side of their oppressors was power, but they had no one to comfort them." All right, let's break this verse apart. Solomon, first of all, is saying, "Then I looked again." So Solomon looked around his world in which he lived back nearly 3,000 years ago. Long period of time. It's amazing to me how Solomon could look around at his world. We can look around at our world, and we will see essentially the same thing. That's what's so amazing about the Bible, is that something could have been written 3,000 years ago, and yet it is highly relevant to us today. So Solomon looked around his world, and the question we have to ask ourselves, have you looked lately around your world? So let's see if you see, as you look around your world, what Solomon saw. He says here that he looked around again at all the acts of oppression. The word that's used here for oppression, the Hebrew word, ashak, is a word which means tyranny. It means authoritarianism. It means bullying. It means oppression. So it is a specific word Solomon uses here to describe acts of oppression which were being done under the sun. Again, we're operating under the sun. We're not talking about God in this equation, although we know God is behind whatever occurs here on this earth. and has given permission, allowed Satan to do certain things here on this earth. And he is an oppressor, and he is using people to oppress others. Solomon says he has looked around at acts of oppression. Now, obviously, he didn't see every single act of oppression, but he saw all the categories and forms of oppression which were being done under the sun. He observed, as I say here, forms of oppression where acts of abuse of power and authority took place. He witnessed the burden, the trampling, and the crushing of those who were weak and powerless. That's what oppression is. It's somebody in authority. It's somebody has power and is able to squash, is able to overpower those that are under them, to oppress them. Oppression can come from bullies on the playground, to rich bankers, to government officials, to politicians, to judges, to police officers. There is probably no category of people living, including parents who could oppress their children, so on, that there's no category that exists but what oppression doesn't take place. It can be in very simple forms. It can be in very complex forms. Men, women, children are oppressed generally throughout their lives in business, in marriage, in various relationships by anyone with power. Oppression comes from positions of power, either those with superior physical strength or from those with superior wealth. These are the bullies of the world, the ones with the power. We normally use that word bully, and we think about a playground. We think about a school situation. We had, in particular in my class in school, a bully, or you would see them on the playground, or we used to ride a bus to school, and there would be a bully on the bus. So these were kids that were more powerful, were stronger, and they would exert that over those who were weaker. So abusive power will always exist in human society. You drive it out at one door and it will re-enter at another or by another. It has always been around, oppression. It will always continue to be around. Solomon saw how sad it all was, for he saw the tears in the eyes of the oppressed. Tragically, no one was there to bring comfort, Solomon says. Oppressed persons feel helpless and hopeless because they have no one, as this verse says, to comfort them. In fact, Solomon was so touched by this that he repeats this phrase twice as he observed it. The question that I ask here as I thought about this is, do you think Solomon looked at himself as an oppressor? I say that because he had taxed the people that were under him more than they could bear. He had drafted men into virtual slavery to construct his great monuments. He had lived in unreasonable luxury while others were hungry around him. Solomon writes this particular book at the end of his life, so he perhaps is looking back at things that he did where he knew he oppressed people, because there's no doubt that he did, and at this point was convicted of it for what he had done. So here you've got a picture of a large leg and shoe holding down someone. That is a picture of oppression. You find oppression, for instance, in the Old Testament in very various forms of it. Here are some of them. You have the oppression of people by a king. You have oppression of a slave by his master. You have oppression of the poor by the affluent or the rich or the wealthy. You have oppression of the poor by the bureaucratic. You have oppression of the poor by the other poor people. You have oppression of the aliens, the fatherless, and the widow. You have oppression by charging high interest people who are in need of money. This happens so frequently today. People who are poor get taken advantage of. They go in to apply for a loan. They might not have the credit that they need or whatever. So the banker is willing to charge them very, very high interest rates, exorbitant interest rates, and they end up being the victim of those things. That is a form of oppression. The Bible talks about it in the book of Ezekiel. You have oppression by using false weights and measures. People who cheat on how they weigh things, how they measure things, that's a form of oppression. And so when you take a look at all of those things, and this photo that I've got here is that oppression really destroys life. It is very difficult to live under oppression. We perhaps here don't experience, for sure we don't experience oppression like many do around the world, but it can absolutely destroy your life. There was a poem that was written about the oppression of children, and here it is up on the screen. Do you hear the children weeping, O my brothers, ere the morrow comes with years? They are leaning upon their, they are leaning their young heads against their mothers, but that cannot stop the tears. The young lambs are bleating in the meadows. The young birds are chirping in the nests. The young fawns are playing with the shadows. The young flowers are blowing toward the west. But the young, young children, O my brothers, they are weeping bitterly. They are weeping in the playtime of the others, in the country of the free. Oppression of children, the weeping, the crying of so many children around the world as a result, even in our country, result of the oppression that takes place. So through all the centuries, tears have flowed enough to float a navy by the oppression that has occurred in this world. Moving on to verse 2, Solomon says, "So I congratulated the dead who are already dead more than the living who are still living." The word congratulated that's used here is the Hebrew word shabak. It is a word which means to commend, to praise, to congratulate. So Solomon is saying, so I congratulated, or I commended, or I praised the dead who are already dead more than the living who are still living. And he is doing this because of the oppression that he has talked about in verse 1 and how horrible that is for people who are in that situation. Solomon proclaims that people in despair are better off dead because death removes them from the clutches of their oppressors. One thing death does here, Solomon is saying, it cuts you off from the oppression that you had been experiencing, the tears that flowed as a result of you being oppressed. Solomon here is not promoting suicide. That's not what he's talking about. But he's using an extreme to make the point that when he saw all the oppression to which people were subject and noted their tears, he decided that the dead who had already died are in a better place than the living who are still alive. Consider this. Here's some examples. Jennifer is 11. She has a beauty about her, but it's a beauty that's tinged with sadness, brought on by years of sexual abuse. Her childhood and innocence have been taken away. She's tried to talk to her mother, but her mother doesn't know what to do and is ashamed, and has said to her, "You must never speak of this again." She is oppressed, and she has no hope. And then there is Michael, who works for a chemical company. He knows that every day he breathes in fumes that are killing him. He dare not speak about it. He dare not complain, or he will lose his job and he needs his job. He's married. He has four children. He can barely make an existence. He's oppressed, and he has no hope. And then there is baby X. She hasn't got a name. Her parents don't really admit that she exists. She's 12 weeks old in the womb. She's very small. She weighs about 0.49 ounces. She's 2.1 inches long. She has a brain. She has a nose, eyes, ears. She even has toenails. She has a heartbeat. But in a few minutes, she will be killed. She is oppressed, and she has no hope. The world is full of pain. The world is full of sadness. The world is full of sorrow. The world is oppressed. Job chapter 3, verse 3 and 11, Job had similar feelings in what he was going through. And he says in verse 3, let the day perish on which I was to be born. And verse 11, he says, why did I not die at birth, come forth from the womb and expire? Job was under tremendous suffering, and all the things that he experienced, all the things that had been taken away from him. And so he wonders why he was allowed to be born, and let the day perish on which I was to be born. Similar feelings by Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 20, verse 18 says, why did I ever come forth from the womb to look on trouble and sorrow? As Jeremiah looked at the world, he looked at what was going on, the trouble and sorrow of this world. He's saying, why did I ever come forth from the womb? Why was I ever born to witness what is happening in the world? Verse 3, Solomon says, but better off than both of them, in other words, the oppressed in verse 1, and those who had gone through oppression and had died in verse 2, better off than both of them is the one who has never existed, who has never seen the evil activity that is done under the sun. Solomon says, better still than those who are dead are those who have never been born and witnessed the oppression of the world. The dead have suffered from oppressions. The living are suffering, but the man not yet born is not yet a sufferer. And until he is born, is better off than they are. Oppression under the sun shows the moral necessity of an eternity and a coming judgment. The oppressors will someday be brought to justice. That's why I think in the last part of chapter 3, we took a look at injustice and him tackling that particular subject, and so that we understand and that we know that he understands the injustice that takes place in this world. And there, as well as here now, he says, and we see that God will take care of the injustice that occurs, the oppressors that oppress in their lives so many people. And someday, in eternity, they are going to be brought to justice. They will get exactly what they deserve. Verse 4, Solomon says, I have seen that every labor and every skill which is done is the result of rivalry between a man and his neighbor. This too is vanity and striving after wind. So now he is shifting gears. We have been taking a look at the bullies, those in power, those that have authority, that prey upon the weak, those who are powerless, and as a result, tremendous suffering that takes place. Now he shifts gears, and we take a look at the rats. In verse 4, I have seen that every labor and every skill which is done. All right, so again, we're back to the whole work subject. And Solomon now observes the problem of competition. So these are people in the workforce that he's talking about here. He has seen every labor, he has seen every skill which is done. And he says it is the result of rivalry between a man and his neighbor. So these are people who not only want to keep up with the Joneses, as we hear, they want to get ahead and they want to beat the Joneses. They are the rats in the rat race. They are striving with all their might to get ahead. The rat race, as defined by Cambridge Dictionary, is an expression describing a way of life in modern society in which people compete, there's the key word, with each other for power and for money. This is by a secular dictionary, interesting, using the same words, so to speak, as what Solomon is using here when he's talking about rivalry or competition. There's a bumper sticker that has said, even if you win the rat race, you're still a rat. That's true. A sign by the roadside said this, I'm getting sick of the rat race. The rats keep getting bigger and faster, and that is true as well. Once you're in the rat race and you are trying to get out in front, it seems nearly impossible because the rats just keep getting bigger. They keep getting faster. So Solomon is describing the rat race. He's describing someone who's living all his life trying to acquire all the things, all of the toys that he can get. He has both hands full, but he still has to toil because there is always something more to get. There's always someone else that he's in competition with that has something that he wants or something that he can get, acquire, that's even greater than the person he's looking at. So, what are you prepared to do to get to where you want to be? How many lives are you willing to trample upon? And Solomon says the motivation is envy and greed. That's what is driving people who are in this rat race, is the envy and the greed for more. Their competition is motivated by their greed. You will find greed in every form of government and economy, whether it's capitalism, socialism, or communism. Capitalism gets accused, couldn't find the word there, gets accused of having so much greed in the government. Look, if you study and you take a look at socialism and communism, it's the same way. Might not be all the necessarily the people on the lower end who are striving to get higher because maybe they can't get higher. But the people at the top, the people that lord it over people and so on, they're the ones where you will find the greed. So it makes no difference if you work in a salt mine, a coal mine, or a gold mine, or whether you work in an oil field, a baseball field, or a cornfield, it is all the same. It is all competition to get ahead. You can talk, for instance, to the average farmer. You say, what competition can there be there, the average farmer? Well, the farmer gets up in the morning, he goes out into his yard, and he hears a tractor. And it's his neighbor's tractor, and his neighbor is already out there. And his neighbor is driving a brand new tractor. And so in competition, in envy, in greed, he gets himself going because he's bound and determined to not only buy as nice a tractor as his neighbor, but even to outdo his neighbor. So it exists in all strata of our society where men are competing to be number one. Men work hard and exercise their skill because they are envious of each other. Think about it. People really don't need all that they are accumulating. So the question is, so why are they doing that? Research indicates that 9 out of 10 office workers suffer from professional, what's called professional envy. of colleagues they perceive to have more glamorous or better paid jobs. And it is rampant all through our society, all through corporate America, and the fact that people suffer as a result of it. This is 9 out of 10. This is 90% of the people who suffer from professional envy of their colleagues. It's interesting, if you look at Luke chapter 18, 22 to 25, which I have on the screen, when Jesus heard this, he said to him, and he's talking here to the rich young ruler, and I emphasize the word rich young ruler, "One thing you still lack. Sell all your possessions and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." So Jesus approached this individual, first of all, by laying out what the law has to say, the Ten Commandments. He says, well, I followed those. So Jesus comes back and says, well, here's one more thing that you lack. You need to sell all your possessions. Jesus, obviously knowing his heart, went right to his problem. Come follow me. But it says, verse 23, when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And Jesus looked at him and said, how hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. Boy, what a thing to say. Notice he's not saying that per se to some people standing around. It says he looked at him. Can you imagine the piercing eyes of the Lord Jesus looking at this individual and saying how hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Well, if we talk about a sewing needle, you know how small that eye is on a sewing needle. And it's easier for a camel, as large as a camel is, as much bulk as a camel has, it would be easier for that camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Why is it saying this? Because the rich man does not want to give up what he has accumulated in order to obtain the treasure of salvation. So he wants to come into the kingdom with all his baggage, with all of the material things that he has accumulated. And he is unwilling to do that, and that's why it follows this rich young ruler that Jesus says this, is because he just couldn't handle this. The rich young ruler had to walk away because he was not willing to give it up. Very, very difficult for those who are wealthy, for those who are rich, to give up what they have. It gets such a grip on a person. The people that are in the rat race that we're talking about here, the people that are trying to make their mark in society and get ahead, they are the ones that have the greatest difficulty of letting anything like this go. The young, upwardly mobile, working all the hours there are, sacrificing everything, a marriage, friendships, and children, just to climb that corporate ladder and to make it to the top so that they can be what they thought they ought to be. So ambition becomes necessity, and necessity becomes a god. So you have the fact that you've got people who are striving and striving, and they are willing to give up and to sacrifice everything that they have in order to just get ahead, to outdo their fellow worker, their fellow farmer, their fellow baseball, football, basketball, hockey player. They are willing to give it all up and to make that sacrifice. And corporate America is more than willing to take advantage of those people. They love to promote competition, and so that people are motivated by competition, because when that happens, they know that they will give their souls in order to reach the top. And why do they want that? They want it because then there's more profit. They can make more money, and they can take the money, and they can outdo their neighbor and what he has. In Japan, there is a word, karoshi, is a Japanese word that means death from overwork. The syndrome is now so common in Japan that it claims as many as 30,000 victims each year. Its increase has caused such concern that since 1990, the Japanese government has been forced to provide restitution to karoshi widows. Sad commentary, and our country is in similar shape. Warren Worsby said, quote, "The only reason people perfect their skills and work hard at their jobs is to compete with others and make more money than their neighbors. The purpose of their work was not to produce beautiful or useful products or to help people, but to stay ahead of the competition and survive in the battle for bread," end quote. And so you have places, for instance, such as Wall Street. Wall Street, where we take a look at so much money is transacted. And on the screen I've got, here's all these guys on the floor of the stock exchange. You can see the intent in their eyes. You can see how they are focused and concentrating on what the stocks are doing and what they are trading. And they live this life during the day, and they give themselves and all their energies for this purpose of getting ahead. And then I put on the screen this drawing that somebody did, and at the bottom of the drawing, this is a pyramid, as it says, just another pyramid scheme. Greed is at the bottom. Out of greed is built corruption. Out of corruption comes arrogance. And out of arrogance comes Wall Street. And so the people down below are getting crushed by those who have made it to the top. Sad to say, there is a lot of greed that takes place in our country and among the workforce as it motivates people to really oppress other people, to stomp on other people. And so you have people who are giving their lives, their souls for big business. Another screen, here is a boss who is with his fist demanding greater sales, more productivity. And you can see the workers, how nervous they are, especially the lady on the right, as they are getting perhaps shouted at for not reaching goals or where they need to be as a company. And this leads to people who are frustrated, people who are overworked, people who have lost any sense of enjoying life. They achieve things, they make money, they buy things, but they don't have time really to enjoy them. And it wears them out. The stress becomes more than they can really take. Even this gentleman here who is in his car and puts his head on his steering wheel, it is just more than he can handle. And he is wore out and tired from all the stress of competing. Ray Stedman said, quote, "People really do not want things. They want to be admired for the things that they have. What they want is not the new car itself, but to hear their neighbors say, quote, how lucky you are to have such a beautiful car, quote. That is what people want, to be the center, the focus of attention. Think about it in our own lives. The things that we buy and so on, do we really need those things, or do we buy those things so that someone can say, ooh, that is really nice what you have? Newsweek magazine, article on what drives people in Washington, D.C., says this, quote, ambition is the raving and insatiable beast that most often demands to be fed in this town. The setting is less likely to be some posh restaurant or glitzy nightclub than a wholly unremarkable glass office building or an inner sanctum somewhere in the federal complex. The reward in the transaction is frequently not currency at all, but power, prerequisites, and ego massage. For this, the whole agglomeration of psychological payoffs, there are people who will sell out almost anything, including their self-respect, if any, and the well-being of thousands of others, end quote. So it reaches everybody, even the capital of our United States. Proverbs 14:30 says, "A heart at peace gives life to the body, but envy rots the bones." And then verse 5, Solomon moves on and he says, "The fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh." So Solomon now is moving to the opposite end of the spectrum. So let's take a look at this here. The biblical definition of a fool. Now, this is the biblical definition. You might think of a fool as being an idiot, someone stupid, a moron, whatever. But here's how the Bible uses the word fool. A fool is someone who denies God, scoffs at wisdom, and laughs at eternity. If you take a look at the passages on the word fool, that word is used, for instance, in Proverbs and so on, you will find that this is how the Bible defines a fool. This is a person who drops out of the workforce and drops out of society. He goes in the opposite direction of the workaholic. The workaholic was in verse 4. Now you've got the lazyholic in verse 5. They say, "We don't want to be a part of the rat race anymore. We don't want to strive to be admired. We'll drop out of society." They say the rat race is over and the rats won, so let's drop out. In the 1960s, one generation got sick of the affluence of the 1950s. So this group bailed out and claimed the title of flower children. Everybody gave up ambition and the drive for financial success. They let their hair grow long, they quit bathing, and they just sat on the grass. And along in 1966, along came an individual by the name of Dr. Timothy Leary. He was a Harvard psychology professor, and he came up with the phrase that what this generation needs to do is to tune in, to turn on, and to drop out. By that he meant, when you tune in to the revolution that's taking place in our country. You turn on to LSD. LSD is a psychedelic drug. It's also known as acid, and it was a big popular drug to be used back in the 60s, the late 60s. So you need to turn on. He was advocating people use LSD. He said our country would be totally different if we used LSD. And then he said you need to drop out, meaning drop out of the rat race of society. That appealed to a lot of people. We had a lot of people, a lot of kids at my age, in college at the time. They loved the idea of a revolution against the establishment of what there was there. They were frustrated. We were into a war, the Vietnam War. Drugs were a big thing. They were coming on the scene in a big way, especially psychedelic drugs. And so the turn-on part was very appealing, and the drop-out part. Let's just drop out of society. Let's forget about the rat race, achieving financial success, whatever. Let's just go off and do something else. And so in 1969 of August, they had the great big rock festival in upstate New York called Woodstock. And you bring together tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of kids that came there, kids that had dropped out. They wanted to just sit and listen to hard rock psychedelic music. And they spent 3 days doing that. The problem is you get hungry, and what are you going to eat? And so when that phase kind of moved off the scene, they realized that they better either get an education, or if they had an education, graduate from college, whatever they did, then we need to get a job because we do need to eat. Solomon says, here's the problem. If you do that, if you tune in, you turn on, you drop out, you do that and you will eventually waste away. That's what Solomon is saying here. The fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. When it says consumes his own flesh, he means he destroys himself. It's to destroy himself. He brings ruin upon himself. If you sit and fold your hands long enough and do nothing, you will starve to death. So this is the other end of the spectrum. Verse 4, we've got someone who is killing themselves to make enough, not only enough money, but more money than the person next to them, to have things, to buy toys and so on that will outdo that person. This person has gone in the opposite direction, and they bring ruin upon themselves because they consume their own flesh. Let's just take a look at some verses. Proverbs 6, 10 and 11 says, "A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. Your poverty will come in like a vagabond, and your need like an armed man." So if you sleep, if you slumber, if you fold your hands to rest, just like what we're talking about here, and again, this is Solomon talking here, your poverty will come, and you will, and your need like an armed man. Proverbs 24, 33, and 34, he practically repeats the same thing. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. Then your poverty will come as a robber, and your want like an armed man. Paul dealt with this problem over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10. He said, "For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either." That's a very, very important principle. Paul is saying nobody gets to just take off and to live off of others, per se. If you are able to work, if you are able to find employment, that you need to do. And you need not live off of somebody else who is working in order for them in some way, shape, or form to support you. Colossians 3:23 says, "Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men." That's just an assumption Paul is making, is that whatever you do your work. Whatever your occupation is, you do your work heartily. You don't slough off, you don't fold your hands. And then verse 6, the last verse in this section, Solomon says, "One hand full of rest is better than two fists full of labor and striving after wind." So Solomon has described two men so far in verses 4 through 6. He's described the workaholic, verse 4, the lazyholic, in verse 5, and he is now going to describe a third man, the balanced man, in verse 6. So you have two hands on your body, Solomon is saying. Are you going to use them to work all of the time to get ahead, or are you going to fold them and waste away? That's the proposition so far. That's the question so far. Solomon says, don't go to extremes. Use one hand for each, one for work, and use one for rest. It's better to have a few things, one handful, and be satisfied, than to have many things, two handfuls, and lose your health and peace of mind. Bring your labor and leisure into balance. That's what he's saying here. One hand full of rest is better than two fists full of labor and striving after wind, which means it's meaningless, it is without purpose. A balanced life, listen to this, a balanced life is a wise life. Blessed are the balanced. Remember that. Again, Warren Wiersbe says, "The industrious man thinks that money will bring him peace, but he has no time to enjoy it. The idle man thinks that doing nothing will bring him peace, but his lifestyle only destroys him. The integrated or balanced man enjoys both his labor and the fruit of his labor and balances toil with rest, end quote. That's a good summary of what we're talking about here between the three individuals. You probably heard of the, and maybe you haven't, of the DJ translation, simple translation. DJ stands for my name, Dick Johnson. I translate this verse as we're looking at it here, that it is better to work 40 hours a week and have one hand free to enjoy a piece of French silk pie than to work with both hands and work 80 hours a week. I think that all of this is so applicable to our society in which we live. The oppression is that we looked at in 1 through 3, the bullies that exist out there, those who oppress, how sad we need to feel for those people, and whatever we can do in our power in order to help them. And then there is also those who are caught in the trap of the rat race, who are living unbalanced lives, and who are not enjoying life, or those who have copped out of society, those who are willing to do very, very little to not work and to try and get by on somebody else working for them or providing for them. And where we want to end up is not people that oppress, and we want to end up with people who lead balanced lives, who enjoy life, who, fine, they're not striving for the top, but they are ones who are going through life, and particularly those who are believers in Jesus Christ, they have an eternal connection to God, and it is God whom they serve, and it is God who is giving them meaning and purpose in life, and that's where all of us desire to be and those around us. And that's a great message in the world that we have today in helping people through the difficult times, the times of suffering, the times of oppression, the times of people who are exasperated by all the work that they're putting in and getting very little enjoyment out of it. So we pray that God will use us in helping people out of either one of these two situations. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for this day that you've given to us. We're thankful for your word that you've given to us and for this section of scripture, these six verses, which are so applicable to us and to the world in which we live. Lord, we pray that we would be sensitive to those who are oppressed. We don't have a blind eye. We, as Christians, we realize that we have an obligation to help those who are oppressed. We think of the Lord Jesus when he was here on this earth and how much he helped those who were oppressed in his society. And we have so many in our society that we can help. So we pray that we would be your hands and your feet to help those who are oppressed. And Lord, we also pray for those who are caught up, and there are so many who are caught up in this world of this rat race, as we have been describing it, of trying to get ahead, of trying to outdo somebody else. We think back to the Garden of Eden. We think of a place that before the fall, there was no competition. There was no envying. You say, well, who would they be in competition with? Well, if society would have continued to flourish, Adam and Eve would have had children, and still the fall wouldn't have happened. And they would have had children, and they would have worked and had jobs and all the things that would have happened, and the society would have been built without sin. It would have been such a wonderful thing, because there would have not been oppression and there would have not been competition. And so someday that will be true, and we will live in that kind of environment. But we need to realize that we don't live there now, and we've got people that are so caught up in this, and they're wearing themselves out. Father, we just pray you lead us to those people. We would have our eyes and ears alert to those people. As Solomon looked around him, so we look around, and we see oppression, and we see people in a competitive situation. So, Lord, we're here to help people through all those different situations. We're thankful that your word, that Solomon here, gives us wisdom. He gives us insight into all of this. And we pray that we would take the lessons, the principles that we're seeing here, and that we would apply those to our lives, and we would be obedient to you in sharing this with others and helping others. Lord, I pray for everyone that's listening. I pray for the fact that we are still sheltering in place in many places. And I just pray that this would be an enriching time for us. During this time, we can help others through the computer, through the telephone. We can minister to others. It can be a time when we can study your word. We can perhaps do some in-depth stuff that will fill in some of those puzzle pieces in our lives. We're thankful that your word is always available to us, and we can take your word and we can apply it to our lives. We're thankful for the richness of it. We're thankful that we can study it together. So we ask us that you would go with us now, that you would use us for your glory, for we pray this all in Jesus' name and for his sake alone. Amen.